Well, let's get started. So, we are in Exodus, and we have gotten back into Exodus series, and so let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus 25. And if you don't have a Bible, this sermon would be a good one to go get a Bible. I think we have some extra Bibles in the lobby if you do need one. And so it's Exodus 25, it's the second book of the Bible, and while you're turning, let me give you a picture from another part of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, and one of the very last chapters of that book, chapter 21, it shows Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Jerusalem is fully prepared. It's completely ready. It's so beautiful, completely beautiful in every way. And Revelation 21 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" This is what eternity will be, dwelling with the God of the universe in splendor and in joy, with no more sadness, no more pain. But for now, life is still hard. There's sadness, there's pain, there's death. And for now, God gives us glimpses of this future reality. Well, God gave the Israelites a glimpse of heaven on earth with the tabernacle. And it didn't actually come down out of heaven, although it could have. God could have done that. But instead, the people gave an offering of gold and silver and bronze and many other things to help construct this tabernacle, which is essentially a big tent. Well, let's read some of the design. This sermon, it covers chapters 25 through 27. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read a couple of portions that I'm going to focus on. Every part's important. Every part's meaningful for us. But I can't preach, three chapters unless we're here for 3 hours or so. So I'm going to highlight some really important parts of it that I think are for us. They're the main themes of this. So chapter 25, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linens, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing, oil for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it.'" Verse 10, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its feet, on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles and the rings on the sides of the ark and carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I give you." Verse 17, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half its length and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on 1 end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. There's some more details, table for bread, a golden lampstand, plans for the tabernacle in chapter 26. And then we come in chapter 27 to the bronze altar. So verse 1, 27. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square. Its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all of its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze on the net. You shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that its nets extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it's carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown to you on the mountain, so it shall be made. And then they go on to the court of the tabernacle and oil for the lamps. Let's pray as we think about and ask God to help us understand this. Father, we come to you, Lord, and this is a lot of detail, and we don't understand it all. I don't think anybody on earth today really understands all of it. But you've given us some clear pictures here and some allusions to Jesus, your Son. So help us in the parts that we can know, to fully embrace them, to broaden our imagination so that we see what you're trying to tell us this morning from Exodus. Even amongst all the detail, Lord, you are trying to tell us something this morning that is applicable to our lives. And so help us broaden our view of you through this scripture this morning and apply it to our hearts through your Spirit. Amen. Well, how do we apply this? This is my main point. I think from these chapters, the tabernacle shows us a shadow of the actuality of God dwelling with his people. That's what it's about. The tabernacle shows us in really elaborate detail a shadow of the actuality of God dwelling with his people. God shows us this so that we anticipate the day when we will dwell forever with God, as I talked about in Revelation. Now, God could have sent the tabernacle down out of heaven like he's going to do with the New Jerusalem, but look what it says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 25. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. God could have let the expert designers among the Israelites actually design the tabernacle. They were familiar with building large buildings. They worked in Egypt as slaves to do so, and they were good at it. But God designed this one with very exact measurements and designs. We didn't even read all the details of it all, because it's so exact. There's so many details. And he wanted the people to contribute to it. So he didn't just send it out of heaven. Here it is, the tabernacle. It's holy. Now, get to worshiping. No, he wants us to participate. He wanted the Israelites to participate. Give of their money and possessions, which really, actually, all the things that they had were from God anyway. God delivered them out of Egypt and told them to ask for gold and precious metals and things like that, and the Egyptians gave it to them. And so they carried all that out of Egypt with them. God gave them it all. So God's asking again, would you give towards this? And he's not demanding, interestingly. He wanted the people to construct it. He wanted them to participate, and he wanted them to contribute out of their hearts. And that's, I think, a lot of ways God continues today. He wants us to participate in what he's doing. He could go and convert a whole ton of people without us interacting at all with them. He could send an angel down to tell of the gospel to them. But that's not typically how he works. He wants us to participate telling people about Jesus, to participate in worshiping him, to participate in giving our funds and our money and our time and our efforts to doing what he's doing. And his desire is that we give freely out of our hearts, not out of compulsion. And he wants to dwell with his people. He wants to be in their midst. Isn't that interesting? He set up this whole thing to dwell in their midst. Now, as I said, I don't understand every meaning behind every detail of the tabernacle. I don't think anybody does. But there is nothing meaningless in all of these details and these chapters. It's full of details because each of those details has a specific meaning behind it, even to the measurements that are given. And each of those details points to a heavenly reality. Each thing about the tabernacle reveals some truth about God, some truth about his character. But even if nobody knows for sure what it all means, we do know some of the bigger pieces and what heaven realities they point to. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. So my first is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant shows us the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. The Ark of the Covenant shows us the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. You know, ark's kind of a strange word. We don't use it very often. If you do use it, usually you think, oh, Noah's ark. Yeah, I know that's an ark. It's a big giant boat. But this ark is actually a different word than the word used for Noah's ark. And this obviously isn't a boat. And it's much, much smaller. The Ark of the Covenant is essentially just a box, a rectangular box, a little smaller than like 4 foot by 3 feet. And I have an illustration, a replica of the ark. And we can see it. It's a little washed out there, but you see the ark on the bottom. So this is a replica of what it might have looked like. I think the real one probably was a lot more shiny, more gold, like really more in your face, beautiful. But this is what maybe it looked like. With the mercy seat on top and the angels, the cherubim, on top of that. Now, usually when you're constructing a house, you don't start with a piece of furniture. But God's instructions starts with this box. Usually you start with the outside, right? And you work your way in. You guys that work in construction know this, right? God starts with this box, a piece of furniture. Why does he start with this? Because I think, and I'm pretty sure about this, because it's the most important part about the tabernacle. It's covered in pure gold, inside and outside, rings of gold, and poles to carry it that were made of wood, but they're overlaid with gold. Gold is everywhere. This is shiny and bright and beautiful. And verse 15, the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. This ark, this box, is to be made holy and sacred. So the poles are never to be removed because no one is allowed to touch the ark. The holiness of God is serious. He's pure. He's the very definition of good. He's perfect, no flaws whatsoever in God. He is separate from us and wholly unlike us. He cannot sin, and sin can't be in his presence. Much later on, During the time of King David, the Israelites were carrying the ark as they would at times. And while they were carrying it, it began to fall. And a man that was nearby, a man named Uzzah, reached out his hand to stabilize the ark. Oh, it's going to fall. I'm going to hold it. I'm going to keep it from falling. And immediately, Uzzah was struck down dead by God. That seems extreme. And maybe it is extreme, but I think one of the reasons that kind of maybe offends our sense of justice, like, oh, he was just trying to do something good there. Maybe it offends our sense of justice because we don't quite understand the holiness of God. And we don't quite understand how sinful we are. Because God's holiness cannot be touched by sin. So Uzzah paid that price, though I trust we will see him in heaven. But God's serious about how he's worshipped. Really serious. Look at these chapters. There's a lot of detail there. A lot of specification. And he says exactly how you saw it in the mountain. And that's why we take our cues on how to worship from Scripture and not simply from our own imagination. You can think of many ways that we could worship, you know, get some fog machines and some laser lights and do a whole production and whatnot. But I don't think you'll see that here. There's lots of freedom in how we worship God. God calls us to dance and to play loud instruments and all these kinds of things. But we want to be rooted in Scripture. How does God tell us to worship him? And so let's take our cues from that. That's a sermon for another day, though. Verse 16 says, "You shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you." What's this testimony that he's talking about? Well, one of the things that's in there, the central thing that's in there, is the two stone tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. Later on, we find that's what's put in there. It's God's perfect and holy law, the covenant between God and his people, the covenant that they could not keep, the covenant that they broke immediately. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make images of God." And yet they're down there constructing this golden calf. They broke it immediately. And you know what? We're included here too. Maybe we didn't construct a golden calf and bow down and worship that. But we have other idols. We have other things that we put in before God. Right? We're not perfect. And so we've sinned against the God of the universe. Right? We are imperfect. We're sinners. We are deserving of death. And yeah, really, that's not something that just preachers say to scare you into believing or repenting, right? You have lied. You have hated in your heart. You have lusted. Me too. You have envied. We are sinners by nature, and we're sinners by our action. And we cannot approach God as we are because we are stained with sin. And so the ark stands there before us, and we should be frightened of it, because that is God's holiness and a sacred thing there. But when God puts something holy before us, he wants to set up a place to dwell with his people, he has to make a provision to cover his people's sins. Otherwise, nobody's going to be able to enter his presence at all. And so then we come to the next piece of furniture, the seat of mercy. The seat of mercy shows us God's covering of sin and his amazing mercy. Hence the name, seat of mercy. This seat is less like a chair, right? It's not really chair-like. It's more like the word seat when you used to refer to like a king's seat of power. Right, so this is the seat. This is the central part of mercy. Here's where mercy is centered. And it's a cover for the Ark of the Covenant with two cherubim, two angels, two mighty angels made of gold. Let's read again about the mercy seat in chapter 25, verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Two cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on one end and one on the other. One piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherub on its two ends. The cherub shall spread their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces to one another, towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Pay attention here. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, and from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. This is the exact place that God has designed to actually come down and meet with his people. And if God is going to meet with sinners, there needs to be mercy. Later on, we find that the ark is to be sprinkled with blood. The mercy seat sprinkled with blood so that God sees the blood rather than the law that's contained in it, which the people broke. The problem of our sin and God's holiness can only be resolved by sacrifice and blood. And if you're drawing parallels to Jesus Christ, you're right on the right track here. Right? What does the New Testament tell us about the mercy seat? We'll have a few scriptures here to talk about Jesus and the atonement. Hebrews 2:17, Jesus came to make atonement for the sins of the people. Romans 3:25, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Philip Ryken has a quote about this in his commentary. Actually, if you're going to get one commentary, Ryken's is, I think, one of the best on Exodus, at least in this part of the commentary. And he said, the word that the Bible uses in each of these verses that I just quoted, atonement, refers specifically to a sacrifice poured on the mercy seat. The cross of Christ is our mercy seat. It is the place where the blood of an atoning sacrifice reconciles us to God by coming between his holiness and our sin. The cross is the place where sinners can find mercy. Sinners can't be in the presence of God. There must be a covering for this sin. And so justice demands that there's a consequence of sin, and that consequence is death. And with no covering for sin, no one can approach God. So, you know, if you saw him or if you touched him, there would be instant death, like Uzzah. But there is a blood covering so that God doesn't see the law that you broke. Doesn't see the law that the Israelites broke. He sees the blood that was sacrificed. Now, there are two cherubim, right? Two mighty warrior angels that attend the seat of mercy. These are made of gold. But they represent the reality of the very real mighty warrior angels that surround God on his throne in heaven, right? This is a pattern. This is a shadow of the heavenly things. And there's space in between these golden angels. It was empty, right? Because that's where God's presence would come down. And God told us no graven image was made to represent God. He's too holy. He's too unfathomable. And we're, I think, too tempted to worship what we can see rather than the reality of God, who is invisible, who cannot be seen. This seat of mercy was to be used only once per year. First, the high priest would make atonement for his own sins, outlined in Leviticus 16. He sacrificed a bull for himself and his household, and he sprinkled it on the front of the mercy seat. Then he would sacrifice a goat for the nation of Israel and sprinkle that blood on the front of the mercy seat. So the blood covered this ark. I know it's kind of gruesome, right? But this is what sin requires. The blood covered the ark so that the law that the people broke would be covered. And though God wants to dwell with his people are stained by sin. And so there was separation upon separation, a cover for the ark, right? But then curtains to separate the Holy of Holies, a curtain to separate the holy place, curtains to separate the tabernacle from the outside world. Separation upon separation, because God is holy and there needs to be a covering. Now, Exodus 26, we didn't read it, but it describes in great detail the rest of the design for the tabernacle. I have some illustrations that we're going to show. And the number two, the tabernacle layout, if you can see. Yeah, there we are. Okay, look at that. We can see the materials here that are described go from the most holy place here, right? Everything in the most holy place is gold, pure gold, bright, shining. And then in chapter 26, we find the holy place, this one next, a little bit outside of God's presence, that's made of silver. So the things there, the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, or there's a golden lampstand there too, but all the other things are silver here. And then on the big outer court, right, the thing that surrounds this whole thing, this is still part of the tabernacle, but it's open air, but there's curtains between that. And those are bronze, so less and less precious as you get away from the presence of God. Isn't that neat? That's God's design. It communicates something to us. As you enter the presence, right, there's bronze. Okay, that's amazing. It's really pretty looking. Let's go further and see. Oh, I can see the silver. Oh, that's really pretty. And if you were the high priest or you got to actually see the Holy of Holies, gold everywhere. God's presence is amazing. That pales to compare to his real presence, but it communicates something. The most holy place was a perfect cube, 15 feet, about 15 by 15 by 15, a perfect cube, because God is perfect. It was a piece of heaven on earth. Most of the Israelites were never allowed to go inside. They could only enter God's presence through a representative, a mediator, and only once per year on the Day of Atonement. Let's move on to the next illustration, number three, the tabernacle design. It's if you're thinking tabernacle, what is that? You never heard of a tabernacle? It's basically a big giant tent surrounded by a court that's made of curtains as well. These are thick curtains, not like the curtains you have hang up on your windows that are kind of dainty and frilly. These are thick curtains, right? And so there we can see it's covered, right? It's a big tent. And in some ways, it's just kind of like a very large version of what the Israelites lived in when they were in the desert. The Greek word for tabernacle is the same word used in the Gospel of John, when it says in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt. That's tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. Jesus tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent. He dwelt among us. God gave the Israelites the tabernacle so that he could dwell with his people and they with them. And then in greater fulfillment, God gave his son, Jesus, so that he could dwell with us and we with him. And the way that we meet with God now is to believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. So that when we come to the next part, I want to highlight talk about his sacrifice, the bronze altar in the outer court. Illustration four, maybe. This is a replica of the tabernacle. I forget where it's placed, but they did their best. I'm not sure if this is accurate, but they did a great job of that's the temple, the most holy place in the back there, and the holy place here, and all around here that's the court, and you see that big square thing here. That's pretty big, right? Significant piece of furniture. That's the bronze altar. It's a replica of the bronze altar. Maybe it was more beautiful. I don't know. That's the third point I come to this morning. The bronze altar shows us the sacrifice needed to be able to approach a holy God. The bronze altar shows us the sacrifice needed to be able to approach holy God. The entire design of the tabernacle from the very beginning was to make provision for the people to be able to meet with the holy God of the universe. And a big part of that was this sacrifice, the bronze altar. I have another illustration, number 5, the bronze altar. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses as you look at this bronze altar, which is just a representation, you know, it may not be so totally accurate, but it's a pretty good depiction. It says, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with bronze." And then verse 8 of chapter 27, "You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown to you on the mountains, so it shall be made." Again, this is a shadow of the thing that God showed Moses on the mountain. The bronze altar was where they would bring the animals to sacrifice, right? Because God is clear about this. He's holy. For sinners to appear before him requires a sacrifice. God made a way so that he could dwell with his people. This entire thing points us to Christ, right? It further points us to the new heavens and the new earth where God will dwell with his people in the new Jerusalem, where we'll see him face to face, where we will actually be made holy. But for the Israelites, God made an elaborate structure, a system of sacrifice, so that he could dwell in their midst. It's a shadow, though. Always was a shadow. But it pointed to something greater. Hebrews 10 tells us about that. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." This elaborate system of sacrifice was always meant to point forward to Christ and his sacrifice. Though the Israelites sacrificed all these things, they weren't actually taking away their sin by the sacrifice of animals. The blood of bulls and goats can't ever take away our sin. It couldn't take away their sin. They needed a Savior. We need a Savior, a human who could take our place. The Israelites were actually saved by Christ on the cross, by his mercy, by faith. Not by the sacrifices. And it's the same for us today. We're saved by Christ on the cross. And now, though on the other side of the cross, we now have direct access to God through faith in Christ. We don't have to wait to that one time per year to send one representative forward to go meet with God. Every day, we get to meet with God. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Mark 15 says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." He died, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Remember, I said the curtains are thick. They're not like the curtains on your home. These are thick curtains, and it was torn in two. What could have done that? Not an earthquake. No, earthquake's not going to tear a curtain like that in two. It's at least a little stretchy. God tore the curtain in two because access to the most holy place is now for everyone. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. The meaning is that now, because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we get to access God directly. We can enter the most holy place right now. Through his Holy Spirit, we have dwelling in us. We are in the presence of God. And Jesus says that when we gather with two or more people, he is here and present. We are in the presence of God right now. And you didn't have to come here with a bull or a goat. You didn't even have to come with money. But you get to meet with the God of the universe. And so we don't have to offer sacrifices on an altar of bronze. We don't need a high priest to offer sacrifice for us. We have the true high priest once and forever, Jesus Christ, who offered himself as our sacrifice. And further on in Hebrews, that same chapter, verse 11 to 14, chapter 10. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you want to commune with God? Do you want a relationship with him? Do you want to dwell with him? Do you want to be forgiven fully and completely? Never feel condemned again. Never be condemned again. Believe in him. Believe in his sacrifice to forgive you. So how do we apply the tabernacle to our lives? I have kind of three application points. You can remember them simply as the ark, the seat of mercy, and the tabernacle. But there's a little bit more to it. Okay, remember the ark? Yeah, okay, it's a big box. What does it mean, though? Remember the ark. It's holy. And so remember the ark. It's holy. See the seriousness of your sin. See the holiness of God and repent. We all need to do this. We all continually sin. And we need to repent. Two, remember the seat of mercy, that covering over the ark. And see the great sacrifice of Christ. Be thankful. Be thankful that there is a covering once and for all. We don't have to bring the goats every year. We don't have to bring sacrifices. Because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, once and for all, making us perfect before God. And three, remember the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? That's the place where God dwelled with his people. Remember it. And take hold of the tabernacle and enjoy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we now get through what Christ has done. Remember the tabernacle and anticipate the day that we get to dwell with God face to face and we'll be with him forever. It's helpful to look and expand your imagination to see the tabernacle, to think about the ark and the seat of mercy and all the gold and the silver and the bronze and all these details, because they're not meaningless. They point to heavenly reality. They show us a greater picture of Christ, even. It's not just a history lesson. It's not just, oh, this is the design, and so, yeah, we'll keep the design in our heads. No, this is meant to greater picture greater realities. It's meant to for us now, on the other side of the cross, it's meant for us to see the cross in a new light, in a greater light. We see the seriousnesses of sin. We see the seriousness of Christ's sacrifice for us. And we see that he wants to dwell with us, and he does dwell with us. So as we conclude, let's remember that the tabernacle shows us a shadow of the actuality of God dwelling with his people. Each and every part points us to the reality of God dwelling with us And we get to enjoy God dwelling with us. And we get to look forward to that day when sin will be no more. There will be no more pain, no more suffering. We'll see God face to face, and we will dwell with him forever in heaven. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for showing us just a glimpse of your majesty, your holiness, and the provision that you made for us, for your people. Lord, it's helpful to understand the seriousness of your holiness and the seriousness of our sin and the extent that you had to go through to be able to dwell with your people who are sinners just like us, so that we see Christ in a greater light. We see him as more glorious. We see his sacrifice as more meaningful and more complete. And we see and enjoy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit all the more. Help our imagination and help our hearts to be ever thankful for these things, to turn away from our sin and to turn towards holiness and thankfulness with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.